Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, October 11th, we are studying Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, Miriam and Aaron speak out against their brother Moses due to his marriage to a Cushite woman, and the Lord responds by validating his servant Moses. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you, Pastor Beck?
Oh, doing well.
It's amazing that it's already Friday. It feels like Monday.
It does.
Pastor Beck, we get to talk about Numbers 12 today. Talk to us about some context as we get started.
Yeah, sure. So Numbers is this fascinating book. I mean, so Numbers is sort of the travel journal, the travel log of the people of God as they are now out of Egypt and as they're now journeying for these 40 years through the wilderness before it is time for them to enter into the promised land and to receive the inheritance God has promised to them. So at this point, I mean, you've got, of course, Genesis is the story of the generations of God's people, the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promise going forward. Exodus, it gets that name Exodus from the exiting of Egypt, the slavery that where they are. Leviticus is going to take us through the law codes specifically that are given to the Levites, to the priestly class, etc. And then Numbers, like I said, is the travel journal, and Deuteronomy is sort of the recapitulation, the final send-off sermon of Moses before the conquest of the Holy Land. So we're smack dab in the middle of this. A lot of the travel has already taken place, but now we're at this point where, you know, the people have been grumbling up to this point against Moses, and specifically, not really against Moses, but against God, right? They keep looking back over their shoulder or looking in the rearview mirror, metaphorically. They didn't have rearview mirrors back then, but they keep looking back and trying to just, you know, say, man, you know, things were so much better, you know, a decade, two decades ago. Things were so much easier for us when we were in Egypt. At least we had, you know, the meat pots, or at least we had, is it cucumbers and cantaloupes?
Cucumbers.
All kinds of good stuff, yeah? So they keep looking back and thinking about how good they had it, and what we come to find out in Numbers is that that isn't just them, you know, longing for the good old days or for, you know, easier times or to have a place to lay their head permanently or whatever, but they're actually longing for another God. This is an idolatrous longing that they have to not be a part of God's plan, but instead to be a part of their own. And so as we get to our text today, we're coming up on a time where that's going to really, really just kind of go into sharp focus, as it's not just kind of these nameless crowds, you know, it's the, you know, the, all of Israel assembled together as a man, but instead now it's going to actually be Moses' siblings. It's going to be Miriam. It's going to be Aaron, who have kind of, I mean, they've always been on the right page. They've always been, you know, behind Moses and following, you know, the Lord's ways and everything else. Well, they're going to break off at this point. They're going to actually stand up. It looks like they're standing up to Moses. I think that we're probably going to suggest they're actually standing up to the Lord instead and saying, no, I think we should be in charge. Moses isn't doing a very good job.
Aaron's had a pretty strong run since Exodus chapter 32 when the golden calf just came out of the fire.
It just happened.
Yeah. But Miriam, this is the first, I think, more negative thing that we've heard about her. And not to give Aaron too hard of a time, we've heard some negative things about Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, all of them along the way.
Yeah.
So it shouldn't surprise us too much to see these three sinning. As you said, though, today especially, Miriam and Aaron are the ones who will speak against Moses, ultimately speaking against the Lord. And so the Lord will speak on behalf of his servant Moses. Let's take a look at this text. This is Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" and the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. That is the text for today, Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Beck, you've already told us Miriam and Aaron are the siblings of Moses. We've heard about Aaron a little bit more throughout these books, these first five books. Talk to us, just remind us some of the key things we should know about these two people, Miriam and Aaron.
Sure. So going all the way back in the beginning of Exodus, I mean, Miriam shows up on the scene because she is there to rescue and to protect Moses. Remember when they put Moses in the basket, the reed basket in the Nile River, and, you know, Miriam is there watching beside and actually works out the arrangement with Pharaoh's daughter so that Moses is able to be actually nursed by his own mother as a wet nurse and raised in his own home for a time. So we've heard about Miriam. Aaron comes onto the scene whenever Moses is at the burning bush, and he has that moment of, you know, trying to find every single excuse that he can think of why God should pick somebody else. And one of the excuses is, "Well, I'm not very good at talking." And he goes, "Well, I mean, you got a brother, Aaron, back there in Egypt, and he'll talk for you. He'll be, you know, my voice on your behalf." And so Aaron has had, you know, a place of prominence. When they went before Pharaoh, it was always Moses and Aaron together. And I guess Aaron does most of the talking, and Moses does... I mean, he shows the signs and things of that nature. And then as you alluded to earlier before we read the text, Aaron isn't always doing the right thing. He isn't always, he's the golden calf guy. Like Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days receiving the tablets of the testimony, and Aaron is down here and he's... I guess doesn't know what to do, and so he just decides that he's going to build something they can look at and worship, and he says, "This is Yahweh, this is your God, this is the gods who brought you out of Egypt," and everything else, which is, you know, that's part of the Big Ten, isn't it? I mean, it's like one subset A, right?
Not
the graven images thing. Yeah, we're against that. Aaron... He has his good, he has his bad. Aaron, of course, is the first high priest. His family is set aside to be the priesthood forever in terms of the Levitical priesthood. And so half the book of Leviticus is about how do you ordain these priests, how do you dress these priests, and then what are the protocols and all of the statutes and everything that the priests have to go through to offer sacrifices rightly so that they can go in and they can atone for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. So, I mean, Aaron certainly, he's prominently featured throughout the Torah. Miriam, a little bit less. Although, Miriam does, she does show up in a couple of places. Where was it? I'm looking over in my notes here. God has spoken through us. So Exodus 4:15, right, is where it talks about that Aaron will be the mouthpiece for Moses. And then in 15:20, we have a connection over there. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. All the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing, and she sang a song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So, I mean, this is right on the backside of the Exodus out of Egypt. But so they have their prominent places. They are certainly among the leadership of God's people. But that, I think, certainly doesn't give them the right to, you know, throw their hat in the ring to be to take Moses' spot, right?
Sure, sure. And that's where the rubber's going to hit the road with particular text. One more thought. You and I were talking about this before we started recording today, Pastor Beck. We know that Miriam is older than Moses because, as you pointed out in Exodus chapter 2, she's the one that arranges all the things with Pharaoh's daughter. And it seems that Aaron is also older than Moses based on, I was looking this up while you were talking, in Exodus chapter 6, when you get the genealogy of Aaron and Moses, Aaron is listed first as the two sons. So it would seem that Moses is the youngest sibling. And while not the key detail, I think it does help you to see, you know, imagine if your younger sibling one-ups you and it's not hard to see a sibling rivalry in this text a little bit.
I think there's something of that there. Yeah.
Okay. So let's talk about the complaint that they voice in Numbers chapter 12. The text says that Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of a Cushite woman that he had married. It says, for he had married a Cushite woman. It sounds like a recent event. Talk to us about the complaint that they're voicing in verse 1.
Yeah, I mean, I couldn't find a lot of backstory on this. I mean, I didn't consult as many commentaries as I'm sure you've got, but I looked at the Lutheran Study Bible footnotes are generally pretty helpful on a lot of things like this, and you know, that's where we get that idea of this seems to suggest a recent event in Moses is in his life, and they're attacking his leadership. It says, but they're hiding their sinful claim to his position by finding fault with his marriage. So, you know, they're lashing out about something, but this is almost a false pretense. This is, they're bringing it up as a complaint, but what's the real complaint? Well, it's the same complaint that Israel has been making now for a couple of chapters, right? I mean, they set out on this last leg of the journey, and they get, 3 days out, and all of it, I mean, they're already just like, oh, are we there yet? You know, except it's less of, are we there yet, and more like, Can we turn around? You know, can you turn this thing around so we can go back to Egypt and, you know, probably be punished and be under the yoke of slavery and, you know, even worse than it was before. So I think that, yeah, we don't have a ton of detail on this, but, you know, Cush, to be sure, I mean, this is talking about Northern Africa. Ethiopian is what the study notes here suggest. And so, yeah, apparently Moses has taken a bride, which Moses, I mean, Zipporah, you know, is a Midianite. And so he's taken, I guess, wives now. We don't know. I mean, I don't know if Zipporah is dead at this point. And he's
right.
That would be putting the best construction on it, but we probably shouldn't put necessarily, you know, such a good construction on it that it exempts Moses from the sins of the people of his day, you know, and things like that. So, well, let's just say that, yeah, Moses had married someone and his brother and sister are not great with it, though I don't think we should necessarily say that this is a bad thing, right? I mean, because there are people all throughout. We're going to see, you know, in the book of Joshua, right, that Rahab the spy, you know, the Jericho spy, is going to be added into the people of God, and she's there to this day. You know, the writer Joshua tells us. So we got a lot of things going on here, but I'm not as upset about the marrying the Cushite woman, as apparently Aaron and Miriam were.
There are a number of unknown things, as you said, about this marriage that is described here. One of the commentaries that I consulted suggested that perhaps this Cushite is a member of that mixed multitude that had come with the people of Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, and perhaps related to the rabble that was mentioned in the previous chapter, the group of non-Israelites. So perhaps, and again, what happened to Zipporah? Is she still alive? That also is unsaid. What is known is what's in the text. This marriage had happened, and that is what Miriam and Aaron, at least on the surface, bring up in a rejection of Moses. I think in verse 2, you see the real reason for their speaking up against Moses. It's not so much this matter of the Cushite woman that he's married. More, it is the fame that Moses has, the position of honor that Moses has, and the way that they voice their complaint in verse 2 doesn't deal so much with the Cushite woman as this. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? What do we see in their actual words of complaint there in verse 2?
So what we actually see is them trying to step into the place of prophet and prophetess, right? I mean, of course, we've already, you know, well documented the fact that both Aaron and Miriam speak for God or have God's word upon their lips in a couple of instances. But here, you know, they're sort of, like I said earlier, I think I used the expression, they're throwing their hat in the ring. They're saying, yeah, you know, I mean, why does it have to be Moses? You know, what if Moses isn't leading us the way that we actually should be going? Do we want to get a second opinion on this? We have opinions we would like to offer, presumably here. So, yeah, they appeal to previous occurrences where they have spoken or God has spoken through them. And so they're kind of calling into question whether or not we can actually trust Moses's words, you know, only.
Mm. Well, yeah. That way of saying it, can we trust what Moses is saying, I think helps us to see why this is a serious matter. Moses is the one that speaks for the Lord. He hears the word of the Lord. He speaks it to the people. Can we trust what Moses says ultimately becomes, can we trust what the Lord says?
Right.
I think that helps to see why this is a serious matter.
Yeah, anytime that God's people start to question the word of God, we've got big issues. Right, because this is what sets us apart in the Christian church, is that we have a God who speaks to us. We don't have to wonder how God feels about us or just hope that God loves us or something like that, but he actually communicates via his prophets as he wills, right? Not as they will. It's not a matter of, you know, Miriam and Aaron just saying, well, we've done this before, or he's used us for this before, so now we're going to go ahead and, you know, fire up the old profiting, you know, profiting voice or whatever.
Right. To remember what happened in chapter 11, I think could be helpful. Moses there asks for some help, and the Lord gives him some help by placing his spirit upon some of the other elders that are there among Israel, and they too start prophesying, to the point that even Joshua speaks up and says, Moses, don't you think this needs to stop? Is this really good? And Moses speaks very highly of what happens there. You know, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, he says. Then you get to chapter 12 where maybe Miriam and Aaron are thinking, well, hey, maybe we should take this as an opportunity to go farther than this. And I think it's helpful to see chapter 12 in that light, so that when we look at chapter 11, we don't think of it as some kind of free-for-all. There is still an order that God gives to his people as they are speaking his word. Moses, chief among them, and it's not just anyone can say whatever or do whatever. The Lord still provides order even in the midst of what happens in chapter 11.
This is just a question out of sheer curiosity. I'm going back and rereading 11 right now while we're talking. I don't really get the implication from chapter 11 that Miriam and Aaron are part of the 70.
It doesn't seem so.
This is from the elders of the people, right? And they go around the tent, and the Lord comes down and speaks. And the spirit that was on him, he puts upon the 70 elders, and they prophesied. So, I mean, there might even be, and this is just me thinking out loud here. I haven't really thrown it against the wall to see if it sticks. But, I mean, maybe Miriam and Aaron are feeling kind of overlooked right now. They're feeling kind of like, all right, little brother and his, you know, 70 buddies over here, the elders, and we're over here like, hey, I mean, God's spoken through us. Why are we, you know, not a central piece of that?
I think that
it's worth considering.
You might be on to something. It's again, to think about it from a human perspective at least, it adds to the sense of envy and jealousy that seem very present in Miriam and Aaron. And it also adds to the ultimately envy and jealousy that's not so much directed against Moses or even these 70 elders, but it's a despising of the way that the Lord has given and the way that the Lord has ordered things. He, at this moment, he is choosing to speak through Moses, to be sure, and that gets highlighted as the Lord speaks in a moment. He's also choosing to put his spirit on these 70 elders, and he's not choosing to do that through Miriam and Aaron at this time. And I think to frame it the way you did is helpful so that we see what Miriam and Aaron are doing is a rebellion against the Lord ultimately more than anything else.
Yeah. I think you're right. I think you're right.
All right. So we've got Miriam and Aaron speaking up. They say, well, what's going on? The Lord spoke through us too. There's a brief phrase at the end of verse 2 that's probably worth a few moments of conversation. The Lord heard it. So if Miriam and Aaron thought they were going to conspire and they're just the two of them, they aren't going to get away with it.
Right. They're not going to get away with it. And this isn't to say that the Lord doesn't hear everything, because, of course, you know, God is all-knowing, et cetera. But Moses includes this in here, of course, under the influence by the power of the Holy Spirit. He includes this because that tells us, the listener, the reader, that this is about to be dealt with, right? It's kind of, you know, one of those foreshadowing things, like in the Bible, whenever you come across, you know, a couple who's barren, you know, it's like, oh, they're about to have a baby, you know, it's just wonderful, right? But here, and Yahweh heard it, I mean, that's almost kind of, you know, to borrow a phrase, that's a pregnant pause where it's like, okay, here comes something big. Right. So God is he is listening actively, intently to what's going on, and he will respond in just a couple of verses.
It also recalls the beginning of chapter 11, where the people of Israel were grumbling, and Moses writes there, in the hearing of the Lord. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, the Lord is right there among them. He is in the tabernacle, and the people are grumbling in his hearing. So too Moses and Aaron and Miriam are doing the same thing here. Within the Lord's hearing, they are grumbling about something that the Lord has given. And so, high to low, the people of Israel at this moment are struggling with rebellion against the Lord.
Oh, absolutely. Yep. They just can't help themselves.
That's right. Now, verse 3, which you just brought up, the fact that Moses is writing these things under the inspiration of the Spirit.
Right.
Verse 3, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. There's an expression, what, a humble brag? Isn't that an expression, Pastor Beck?
I thought they just called that something that the last president would say.
Well, so what's very going on
humble.
Here?
Is Moses the most humble you've ever met, you know?
Yes. talk to us a little bit about verse, what it says, but also Moses writing this may strike us as a bit strange.
Yeah, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, yes, I guess, again, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Moses writes this. So it is true. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But what's going on here when it talks about his meekness is it's saying, it's highlighting the fact that he's going to let God deal with it. Okay. So the Lord heard it. Moses knows that the Lord heard it, just like God had heard back in chapter 11, as you mentioned, the grumbling of the people, the breaking of faith of the people. So Moses is not going to turn around and, you know, publicly shame Miriam and Aaron. He is not going to make a big deal out of this for his own uplifting, but instead he's going to let vengeance belong to the Lord. He's going to stand back from this. And then verse 4, suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out you three to the tent of meeting. Oh, you know, this is, you know, when you and your siblings are doing something you shouldn't be, and then all of a sudden you hear dad's voice from the other room, get in here, you three. Or that's what my kids hear sometimes whenever they mess up, but that's another story for another day. I don't think we need to give Moses too hard of a time here for being very meek, you know, the meekest of the earth, right? This is talking about the fact that he is not seeking out vengeance for himself, but instead that he is fully depending on the goodness of the Lord to show up and to bless him.
The meekness of Moses comes out in the text, even without this description telling you that he is the most meek. It comes out later in his intercession for his sister, and it'll come out later again in the book of Numbers with his intercession for the people of Israel.
But again, everybody's talking about it. Very meek. I'm sorry, I don't do good impressions.
You don't do as good of, that's okay.
Not
that's
at
all.
All
right. That's right. So Moses, and I suppose in that way, this is something we can bring out, I think, on this side of the break and talk more about it when we get to what the Lord says about Moses. With Moses being this very meek, more than the rest, I think we're seeing a type of Christ in this regard, that this is one of the characteristics of who Jesus is and the way that he acts.
Yeah, and I mean, that even ties into the Beatitudes, right? I mean, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. And the Beatitudes are first and foremost a picture of who Jesus is. And then beyond that, who God's people are in Christ, right? That we are made or we are called to be the blessed ones for the sake of Jesus. And so, yeah, Jesus is the perfect example of this meekness, of this, he leaves it to God's direction. In the garden, he's saying, you know, Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, there is this meekness there that says he is going to be passively obedient to whatever God's will is. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to forsake him there on the cross with the promise attached that he will never forsake us for the sake of our sins. So,
yeah.
Yeah, it's a good tie-in.
That once again helps us to see verse 3 as not Moses bragging about his meekness, but rather the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to write something that plays out in the text and ultimately shows forth in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up the text there on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, October 11th. We're studying Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we heard that Moses was a very meek man, more than the others on the face of the earth. The Lord will deal with this, not Moses. You said the Lord suddenly shows up in verse 4. He says, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Talk about the place where the Lord comes.
Yeah, this is an interesting little thing because the tent of meeting appears to be two different places. It sometimes refers to the tabernacle itself, which is in the midst of the people of Israel. I love the visual there. You've got the tabernacle with its courtyard tent around it and everything like that. And then you've got the various different tribes lined up to the north of it, to the east of it, to the south of it, to the west of it. I imagine that it looks something like a cross. Who knew, right? But then you have this other tent that is, you know, outside of the camp. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And there is this other place where apparently Moses gathers, and this is where he goes, and he's in the presence of God there, and his face he comes out with his face shining and everything else. I believe in chapter 11, this is where the elders go, and they gather with Moses there and, you know, receive the Spirit and everything outside of the camp. So, I mean, was that a project you did in seminary? We had a... I'm trying to think. I think it was in Exodus and the Torah with Dr. Adams. We had an exegetical problem paper, and this was one of the options that people could take: was the tent of meeting. Is it always the tabernacle? Is there a second tent? What's your evidence for it? All this kind of stuff. It was really interesting. I didn't write a paper on that, but
I had Dr. Seleska
Oh, okay. Okay. I had him for Psalms and Writings. Anyways, we can talk more about that off air at some point, maybe. Yeah. So the tent of meeting, they're going out away from the central part of where everyone would have gathered together, because God is going to, well, he's going to mete out his justice. He's going to visit these people. And, anytime that the Lord visits his people, we have the rewarding, the honoring, the blessing of the faithful and the punishing of the faithless. And so we'll have to just see what happens.
Okay, and he comes down in the pillar of cloud. This is mm-hmm. a familiar thing if you've been reading through the books of Moses. This is how the Lord appears to his people and leads his people. As you said, when he comes down, we should always have that tension in our minds. What's he going to do? So what's he going to do? The first thing he does is he calls these three, particularly Aaron and Miriam, and he begins to speak to them. So this is a central part of this text, is what the Lord says in verses 6 to 8. If there's any details that lead up to that that you want to catch, Pastor
well,
Beck,
I mean,
feel free to do so.
It's that word right in the middle of verse 5, and Yahweh, the Lord, came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. That word stood there kind of stands out to me, you know, because usually it just says that Yahweh comes down in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire by night, right? But the fact that God is actually standing here, I mean, that almost has some, you know, overtones of, you know, Abraham and the angel of the Lord at the oaks of Mamre, things like that, where it's like, wait, who exactly is this that's standing here? Yahweh came? So I don't think it's a stretch to say that, you know, when we see Yahweh himself or the angel of Yahweh, and then immediately it says, and Yahweh said, speaking through that angel, it's not a stretch to say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity, right? Who has come to be the Logos, the image of the invisible God, as Paul calls him in Colossians, right? So, I mean, maybe this is Christ showing up to speak on behalf of his Father in heaven. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. But yeah, he shows up and he's going to sort of tear into them because here's the deal, right? If there's a prophet, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. So basically, God says, for my prophets, I tell them when to speak and when to be quiet. And here Miriam and Aaron have no leg to stand on because they have not heard this word from the Lord. So they're speaking of their own volition, of their own accord, and that is going to be a dangerous place to be.
So before we see that comparison between yeah. what the Lord does through Moses and what the Lord does through Aaron and Miriam, I think you also have a more general job description of the prophet, your typical prophet
yeah.
of Israel, here in the Lord's opening words. Like, if there's going to be a prophet, I'm going to be the one talking to him. And the way that the Lord usually does that, according to verse 6, is through a vision or in a dream. Up to this point in the scriptures, if you simply go chronologically, Joseph stands out as a very good example of a prophet through whom, to whom the Lord has spoken through dreams particularly. We know Jacob as well. Joseph's father had the dream of the ladder at Bethel. So, I mean, this is the Lord's general way of speaking to prophets, is through visions or
right.
dreams. I think you're right to hear within that, Aaron and Miriam, where is your vision or dream at this moment to be speaking? But the Lord has an even greater point to make when it comes to Moses.
Right.
Because when it comes to Moses, the Lord has an even more direct way of speaking to Moses.
Exactly.
How does the Lord continue?
Yeah, I mean, he says that I speak to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face, not in riddles, not in an unclear fashion, and he even beholds the form of Yahweh, right? Which is some very kind of confusing language in a way, right? He says, he is faithful in all my house. I think what that's saying is that of all of the people of God, that Moses is the most faithful, just like he's the most meek, we heard right before the break, right? So here he's the most faithful. He's the one that God has called and set aside. You know, obviously here a type of Christ. Okay, but Moses is set aside, unlike these other prophets who, yeah, God just shows them something. And I don't know if our listeners, you know, how often they go and just read through some of the prophets' writings. But a lot of the stuff that's going on in the books of the prophets is confusing, right? You have symbolism and you have all of these kinds of strange, you know, identifiers. You'll talk about, you know, five different words for the same group of people when you're going between, you know, Israel and Ephraim and, you know, Samaria and all these different names for the same place. But here, you know, he says, I'm going to speak straight with Moses. I'm going to talk directly to Moses, and you don't have that same quality. You don't have that same experience. So anyone who claims to be a prophet without God moving them towards this prophecy, right, which God is obviously not using Moses and Aaron and Miriam in this fashion at this time, they don't have a leg to stand on here. But Moses, yeah, he is set aside. He is faithful. He is true, right? And he is the one that God has chosen to speak with.
Talk more about, in this section, how Moses serves as a type of Christ.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in John's gospel, he talks about no one has ever seen God but Jesus Christ. He has made him known to us, right? And so Moses, and sure, I mean, you could talk about Enoch walking with God. You could talk about Elijah, you know, stepping out of the cave, you know, on Horeb and veiling his face and having a conversation with God where he just says, God, what gives? I'm the only one left. But really and truly, Moses is the one who comes the closest to being in the very near presence of God when God puts him in the cleft of the rock and makes all of his goodness pass by him. Yeah, I mean, this is, there's something beautiful and special about the relationship that Moses and the Lord have. I mean, even it's, I believe, in Deuteronomy that talks about the fact that they talked face to face like friends, right? Which is just an incredible thing to even fathom. What is that like? Here at our congregation, we finished the book of Revelation a few weeks ago in Bible class. And that's one of those beautiful details that I just love from Revelation 21 and 22, as we have this description of the new heavens and the new earth unfolding before us. There's that little line that's just kind of, it's almost just a pass-by line. You don't even think about it, but it says, they will see his face. You know, it's just tucked away in there, like it's talking about there's not going to be any sun or moon. There's no darkness there. They don't need a temple because God's going to be with them. And they will see his face. You know, and to see the face of God without fear, without terror, without, you know, the Isaiah 6 moment where Isaiah, you know, is, I'm undone, woe is me, and all this. But instead to see the face of God and to see his countenance truly shining upon us, his face smiling, beaming towards us. Moses experiences that, although veiled, right? And in the face of Jesus Christ, in his, specifically in his death and then in his resurrection, we see that very same love that God has for us, that he would go to the cross and then that he would rise again. And on the other side of that, the passion and the crucifixion, his death and burial, that he comes back and the first words out of his mouth, you know, he's saying, peace be with you. Like, I'm sorry, that was not what I expected. You know, where were you guys? Why did you flee? Why did you run? No, peace be with you. Right, and he comes to speak peace, and that's ultimately what Moses is here receiving. You know, the good things of the covenant of God that were founded in the covenant to Abraham, now brought out in the Sinai covenant, and supposed to be, you know, as we enter into the promised land, let's go inherit what God has given to us, so that we can enter into the glory that he has right here and right now for us. But of course, Israel will not have it.
Sure. When thinking about Moses as a type of Christ, the writer of Hebrews actually references this passage in chapter 3 of Hebrews. He says this is the beginning of Hebrews 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, has much more glory as the builder of a house, has more honor than the house itself." And he continues to dwell on this reality that Jesus is even more faithful than Moses is. Thinking about it in that regard, the way that the Lord speaks to Miriam and Aaron here, like, why were you afraid, or why weren't you afraid to speak against Moses? Somewhat reminds me of the way the Father speaks to Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Peter has the bright idea to build tents for everybody as if they're all equals up there. And the father says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Right. I mean, you see, if Moses is this elevated, how much more then is Jesus elevated as the very Son of God?
That's a beautiful connection. Yeah. Yeah. Peter, shut your mouth. You know, Moses and Elijah, they're Bush League. You know, this is my son. Listen to him. I love that.
I can't believe you just called Moses and Elijah Bush League.
I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's got to be Jesus all the way, man.
They saw no one but Jesus only.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, yeah. So the prominence of Moses, just again, wow, to think of Jesus even greater than that's part of the typology that we see in this text. So the rebuke, to come back to the text in Numbers 12, the rebuke is found in verse 8. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That is the last word that we hear from the Lord. Verse 9, Moses tells us that the Lord's anger was kindled against them, and he departed. And then when they see, as the cloud leaves, Miriam is leprous like snow. Talk to us about the outcome here, beginning in verse 10.
Yeah, I mean, I think that what's going on here is we're seeing that there are consequences to this. I find it interesting that Miriam is the one who is afflicted here. We were talking before we went on the air that there are even a couple of textual things that might allude to the fact that Miriam is the one who's making sort of the bigger argument against it back in verse 2. "And they said, as the Lord spoke indeed only through Moses," it could be rendered as, "and she said this," right? So it sounds like she is, you know, kind of the, and in the lead here, taking the lead. But also, I mean, the LSB footnote here has this nice little section that kind of sets it aside and says, you know, Aaron may not have been made leprous because that would prevent him from serving as the high priest. I mean, he is still the resident high priest, and he needs to be making the sacrifices for, you know, for the system to continue to work for the worship of God's people here. So I don't know. Are you convinced by that at all?
That could be.
Seems reasonable,
the text,
right?
Doesn't tell us is
right.
the ultimate answer. As
either
you
way,
said,
yeah, exactly.
There are some indicators early on. The fact that Miriam's name is mentioned first could be an indicator that she instigated this and therefore receives the leprosy here. Aaron's service as high priest also might be a reason. Ultimately, the text doesn't say this is how the Lord chooses to do it. The reaction is swift. This is one point I suppose we might want to make. Leprosy, as the technical term for that disease, included a variety of skin diseases.
Sure.
So what exact disease this is really not entirely the point. Leprosy is usually how it's translated. But you see the shock, both of Miriam, of Aaron, ultimately of Moses as well, that, whoa, this is serious business.
Yeah, and I mean, it's one of those things. Leprosy is not really something that you can hide. Leprosy is not a sickness that that is internal. It's more of an external thing. And so this is, she is wearing now a badge of dishonor, a badge of shame that has rendered her, you know, ceremonially unclean and unworthy of being not only in the presence of inside of the temple or the tabernacle courtyard, but she's not even supposed to be like close to Moses and Aaron. Like she's now an outcast for a bit. Right. We always in Old Testament class when I'm teaching our high schoolers, I always, you know, teach that the uncleanliness, you know, and the impurities that we talk about in the Levitical codes are not always necessarily synonymous with sinful. Right. Because, you know, I mean, like when a woman is menstruating and things, that's not sinful. That's just that there is a way that God has, you know, set things apart to be pure, to be holy, to be set apart for His purposes, and anything that is leprous, anything that is even has that that tinge, that discoloration, if you will, of death reaching out towards God's people, you know, then they need to be outside of the camp. They need to be away. And so she sees this as the temporal consequence. They immediately, I mean, it doesn't have the word immediately here, but I mean, their reaction is, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." You know, I mean, it is immediate repentance, snap back into line here and ask for forgiveness, which I think is telling for us. That's a good thing.
Sure. And it does, I suppose it doesn't say immediately, but twice you get the word "behold," which always is an attention-grabbing word. So this grabbed their attention. It grabs our attention. Aaron cries out, "Don't punish us. We've been foolish. We've sinned." I imagine that Aaron is thinking at this point, and probably Miriam and Moses as well, that this is now a permanent condition. It doesn't end up being that, and I think you can see the mercy of the Lord, but that seems to be what's going through their mind as this prayer is offered. You can see the seriousness of it in Aaron's words in verse 12. He says, don't let her be like one whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb, which sounds like I think the comparison is to a stillborn baby. That's a very graphic comparison and just shows the horror of what they're seeing and realizing is happening.
Yeah, I think that because we don't often encounter folks who deal with, you know, a disease like leprosy, a condition like that today, and because most of the time, just like in the Bible, when you have someone who is barren, you know, the reason that that detail is in there is because that they're probably about to get pregnant, right? Someone who's leprous in the Bible, generally that's going to come up because they're about to be healed. They're about to be, you know, saved by Jesus. Or Moses is, you know, placing his hand into his cloak and pulling it out, and it's leprous. And then what does he do? Puts it back into his cloak and pulls it out, and it's fine again. So we maybe are a little bit less, we see leprosy as a little bit less dire than Aaron would have, because at this point he's like, oh no, my sister is now outside of the camp. She's now no longer a part of the people of God. She's going to be from the outside looking in. And like you pointed out, there's no promise that this is going to just be like here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing.
And you think about where they are in the journey. They've just gotten started from Mount Sinai. They're on the way to the promised land. We haven't reached the rebellion that's coming in the next couple of chapters.
Spoilers.
This is just, I know, we talked about it all the first episode. So this is a heartbreaking thing. Like we just got started and now this. So just to have that perspective. Now, Aaron pleads to Moses, and this is where you see Moses's meekness. Moses could have rubbed it in their faces as a little sibling. You thought you could speak against me? No way. But instead, he intercedes. Talk to us about verse 13.
Yeah, and I mean, the detail you pointed out, behold, showing up twice back in verse 10. Here we have, oh God, please heal her, please. Yeah. I mean, you can hear that Moses is, you can hear the earnest nature with which he calls out to God. No highfalutin, you know, no speech, no kind of, you know, not a lot of words spilled here, but you can hear this is him pleading with God, begging with God, please God, fix this, make it right.
Yeah, the word that's translated please, sometimes it just gets skipped over, but here it shows up twice in this verse. It's a simple word na, which is a particle of entreaty,
I knew that.
Yeah, so fantastic. I'm glad we both remembered that. I'm sure Professor Puffy would be proud. It shows up twice here. You're right. Yeah. I mean, it that really stands out that he is sincere in this, and in interceding, he shows himself to be a type of Christ. Now, talk to us about the Lord's response in verse 14.
Yeah, isn't that something? The Lord says, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So, I mean, the spitting in the face thing, I think that's probably a little bit of a challenge for us, right? We don't really experience things like that today. At least I hope we don't. But what it's talking about here is effectively saying, like, she is forgiven, right? She will be welcomed back into the camp. That's the thrust of the entire thing. She will be welcomed back in, and she's still very much loved by God and by her family and everything like that. But there are consequences to the things that we have in this life. There are temporal consequences, right? So if someone, you know, commits the sin and then confesses that sin, are they forgiven? Yes, absolutely. But will there potentially be temporal consequences that they will, you know, suffer? I mean, that they will endure for the sake of their sin? I mean, that's very likely. That's the way that this works. Right. And so the 7 days here, she's cleansed of her leprosy, but it's not like she just gets to come right back into the camp. Okay. So she's going to have to go through the same, you know, the ritual cleansing, washing, all that kind of stuff. She's going to be outside of the camp for a time, and then she can be brought back in, which is, you know, the Levitical way of doing things. This is part of the process here. So we're not going to bend the rules to just say, we'll make it like it never happened. But this is, you know, hopefully something that, you know, If she bears scars from the disease, hopefully something that she will have learned from the scars that she bears.
Yeah, I think it's right for us to see both the aspect that you're talking about, that this is the temporal consequence, and there is a warning perhaps spoken to the entire group of, or the entire congregation of Israel. We had a warning spoken to them previously in chapter 11. Now we're seeing one who was surely thought of highly among the Israelites receiving a similar warning. This is how serious the matter is of listening to the Lord's word here in the wilderness, of following him through his servant Moses to the promised land, that it extends even to Miriam. This ends up delaying their journey for these 7 days.
Yeah.
So I think you see the seriousness, and that is important. We do well to take that to heart, to our own help and benefit, that we would lean upon the Lord's word and listen to him. I think also we do need to emphasize the mercy of God here as well. It is not a permanent leprosy.
Right.
Certainly it's deserved, but it ends up being 7 days, and the Lord brings her back in through the prescribed way. So I think you do see both judgment and mercy in that one verse.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, this is, if I'm not mistaken, I believe this chapter is the reason why Miriam and Aaron are not welcomed into the promised land. Isn't that correct?
I think that's right. That's another spoiler alert. But
yeah, right.
Yeah.
I mean, and Moses is going to go into the same thing in chapter 20, right?
That's right.
That he's going to also disqualify himself from that ultimate prize there. But that's not to say that that he will not that they will not receive the ultimate prize of heaven. I think that the writer of the Hebrews would have a word with us about that. But yeah, I mean, that's there are temporal consequences to sin, but God is, he is faithful, he is just, he forgives us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, where we confess those sins, where we walk in his light and in the truth.
Yeah, and this is a gift that Miriam receives. She is brought in again.
Yeah.
This is not something that she earns, it's something that she receives as a gift from the Lord. They wait for the 7 days, then they set out again. They end up camping in the wilderness at Paran. Feel free to give us any geographical details as you see fit, Pastor Beck, but we do have about 2.5 minutes here to wrap things up.
And that's so much
time.
Yeah,
I know.
There's so many things you could do in 2.5 minutes.
There are a lot of things.
They're making their way up kind of the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, up towards the eastern side of the their route over towards, over towards Midian and towards, where is it? Sorry, pulling up maps and things as we talk. You know, over towards Edom and then ultimately Ammon over there on the other side to the east as well. So they're making their way up there. They're getting closer. They're making their way out. But, I mean, the important thing for us, again, just to kind of put a fine point on the end, is to say that, you know, as we go through this travel narrative throughout the book of Numbers, we see time and time again the faithlessness of God's people, the fact that they are not only easily distracted and distractible, but that they are often, they're infighting, they're trying to get ahead, right? The opposite of this meekness is the pride that comes from saying, you know, I mean, I think God should have chosen me for this job or for that job, right? And we get that way sometimes too, and God forgives it. But that's what you sort of have here, is Miriam and Aaron looking for that opportunity for them to be celebrated, for them to be in that place of God's favor. And it's not that they're not favored by God, but they're just, they're not Moses. They're not in this special place that God has placed Moses. And yeah, ultimately, you can't put yourself into God's favor. God grants his favor where and when he wills and he pleases. And thanks be to God that for the sake of Jesus Christ, he has granted his favor upon all of the baptized in Christ, for all people who trust in his cross and in his empty tomb.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 12, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue reading the book of Numbers to see how Israel's travels go. They're about to send spies into the promised land, and those spies by and large, will bring back a negative report leading to the Lord's judgment. And yet we do continue to see his mercy throughout this book. Join us again on Monday to read Numbers 13. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.